Bibles to Acts 21. We're actually looking at Acts 21, 27 through chapter 22. Title of our study, How God Measures Success. There's an old commercial that said, how do you spell relief? The spelling was R-O-L-A-I-D-S. And so they spelled relief Rolaids. Pastor Quentin passed on to me between the services the irony that those are currently off the market. Apparently they were relieving people beyond what God intended and what they intended. But the question we're going to ask isn't how do you spell relief, but how do you spell success? Better yet, how does God spell or how does God measure success? And it's a little different than we might. Why? We tend to measure things superficially. It's not our fault. We're limited to what we can see and hear and touch and feel and think and taste. And so we look from the outward, but God is able to get well beyond the appearance of things. He judges by looking on the heart. He tests the motivation. He doesn't just see what we do. He knows why we do it. And once more, because we're limited in our ability to know what His plan and purpose is for, well, even us sometimes, and certainly for others, someone could look like a tremendous success only to find out they weren't doing what God called them to do. So when it comes to measuring, here's the very best idea. Let God do that part. Because when I try to measure myself or you or us or others, I'm going to always get it wrong. Well, we've been tracking with the Apostle Paul as he's come to Christ, and we're going to get to hear once again his personal testimony. We'll talk about the importance of that further in. But Paul's passion was to know Jesus, to be conformed to his image, to be, well, enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. And then beyond that, he wanted to share Christ. And he said he became all things to all men that he might be, by all means, save some. He had a particular and special love, of course, for his own people. We have that. We want to see those closest to us, those connected to us, saved. And he felt a connection to the entire Jewish population because, well, they were his people, you see. He has a passion for them, but, well, we learn a lot as we walk with him and learn from him on how to go about pleasing the Lord or, in most cases, doing what the Lord has called us to do. Now, a couple of things in the way of introduction, and then we'll jump right into our passage. When it comes to God measuring success, two things are absolute. First, we have to put God first. If we're going to succeed as human beings at all, He needs to be first and foremost in our lives. I think it was Greg Laurie I heard just yesterday or the day before saying that, you know, if you want to wreck your kids, just make them the most important thing in your life. It's true. You want to raise godly kids, you need to focus on God, be a godly example, and then you have something to pass down. But the point is, we have to put God first. We're going to see there are very numerous, very practical insights and observations that we can glean from this section. So if I put God first, what does that look like? I love Him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And then the second thing is, like Paul, I want to be a peacemaker. He has attempted by, well, joining some people who had taken a vow and were ready to go through the purification process, a ceremonial thing, it related to their particular experience as Jews. But in order to make the peace, he was doing the best he could to represent the Prince of Peace. And we can follow that example. So it's really loving God with all that's in us and loving our neighbor as we're instructed as ourselves. Well, we pick up at chapter 21, verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with them in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Take note, they get everyone's attention by crying help. That still works, by the way. They may or may not help, but they'll at least focus their attention on you. So they cry help, and then they make the first of a series of accusations. The first is one you got to be proud of Paul for. They say, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere. By the way, that was true. Everywhere he went, Paul shared the gospel. Everywhere he went, Paul taught the word. He knew what God called him to do, and he was doing it day in and day out. But there's something else. This is where the truth stops. Everything they share after this is a lie. And so important to see it. The enemy, and we've talked about his strategy, he mixes truth with error, error with truth, because, well, it makes it easier to infiltrate and slip the error alongside of the truth. And so they say this man's teaching all men everywhere. That's in keeping with his mission statement, his purpose, God's plan and purpose for him. And then it says against the people. That's absurd. He loved the Jews. He said it was his heart's passion that they be saved. In fact, he said he'd be willing to die in their place. Of course, that was unnecessary. Jesus already did that. But his heart for the Jews is clearly spelled out in his many letters, including the letter we'll look at next as we get into the book of Romans. Well, they say that he's speaking against the people. He's speaking against the law. Again, Paul's a scholar. He'll share that he was raised by the most famous teacher of the day. He loved the law. He lived the law. He was somebody who had high regard and respect for the law, even as a believer in Christ. And when people are like, well, you know, the law and grace, and how do they fit together? They fit together perfectly. The law shows me my need for God's grace, my need for God's forgiveness, my need for God's mercy. The law is our schoolmaster to point us to or bring us to Christ. So it has a place. But he wasn't preaching against the law. He was preaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. So it's a lie that he was against the people. He was for the people. It's a lie that he was against the law. He was all about the law, as long as it was used lawfully, as he'll later say. And then this place, he loved Jerusalem. He loved the temple. He would have stayed there if God hadn't sent him to the Gentiles. And we'll see that clearly as we press on. Furthermore, they accuse him of bringing Greeks into the temple. Now, there was an outer area where Gentiles were allowed to pass. But they're saying he went beyond that. And here's the interesting thing. It says in verse 29, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. It reminds me that I shouldn't suppose anything, that I should be sure of what I think or what I say. And they're just assuming the worst. Have you noticed? Well, I know you have. It's easy to assume the worst of people you don't like. It just is. You look at someone you love and they do something, you're like, oh, I'm sure they didn't mean it. I'm sure it couldn't have. No, they would never do that. But someone else does something and you already have issues with them, you're like, yeah, I knew it. I It's just human nature. We can't help it if we're just functioning in the natural. But we got to get past the natural and function as God intends. Well, here are the principles. Here's the application. We put God first. We try to be a peacemaker. That's what Paul did in coming to the temple and participating in this ceremony where these guys had taken the vow and now they're going to offer sacrifice. He's going to pay for the whole thing. And so he's trying to make the peace. And that brings me to my third word of application or encouragement, and that's focus on being faithful, not on results or outcomes. Why? Because Paul's attempt to make the peace fails. But I'm not sure that God wasn't pleased. In fact, I'm pretty sure God was pleased because he's trying to make the peace. He's trying to represent. He's trying to reach out. And because our society is all focused on results, all focused on performance, all focused on outcomes, it's hard for me to escape that, even in the ministry. And if I begin to examine my own work or my own life or our fellowship and compare it to others. Well, the Bible says clearly if we compare ourselves with one another, we're not wise. We're being foolish. And when I start to measure, well, I'm either going to be proud thinking, wow, I'm doing way better than that guy, or I'm going to be depressed thinking, wow, he's doing way better than me. And the truth is only God knows who is faithfully doing what he's called him to do. Only God knows. So if I focus on being faithful, if I don't worry about the results, I just worry about doing what God told me to do, I can rest in that. I can say, I know I'm going to stand before him and hear, well done. Now, what were you doing? And I want to hear, well done. Well, a good example of this, back early in the book of Acts, Peter preaches the gospel and 3,000 people get saved. Now, by anyone's standards, that's a success. I mean, it was a real conversion. They all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayer, in communion, and in fellowship with one another. So here's the point. That was a tremendous success, I believe, from God's perspective and from man's. But Stephen later preaches the same message, and instead of repenting, they stone him. Now, from human standards, we would have to say, well, that's not really the kind of success or outcome he was looking for. I'm thinking, just like Peter, he's thinking, I'll preach the message and all these people will repent. But they didn't. So is Peter a success and Stephen a failure? No, I think you have two success stories. And I know this to be a fact because when Stephen looks up into the heavens as they're stoning him, he not only cries, don't lay this sin to their charge, echoing Jesus' words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But it says he sees the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father on high. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That means if Stephen saw him, and I believe he did, that Jesus stood up to receive him. And so listen. You think Jesus wasn't saying, well, kind of blew it, didn't you? No, he's saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. They both succeeded because they were both faithful. So we got to get beyond measuring everything by if it turns out the way we hoped or prayed or thought. Nothing ever does or rarely will things. Verse 30 says, all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now it says they were beating him and they were seeking to kill him. It's possible it means they were trying to beat him to death. It's more likely they were just beating him until they could find some stones because they're there in the temple, you see. They're going to have to go outside, but not far outside. You just go down the steps, stones everywhere. The prescribed method of dealing with a heretic, with a false prophet, a false preacher, was death by stoning under their own law. They believe Paul to be just that. So they're beating him and they're planning on killing him, but he's rescued by the Romans. We're going to see again and again from this point on that God is going to use Rome to bring Paul before one council and another and ultimately all the way to Caesar. And one of the things you can be sure of, even if you haven't read ahead, and I pray you will, and then be here as we study together, is that everywhere Paul preaches, there will be some fruit. Oh, he'll preach in, you know, Caesar's courts and some of Caesar's household gets saved. He'll preach in Festus and Felix and Bernice and others will hear and they'll have their opinions, but some of the household will get saved. I saw this happen on one of the European cruises I did with Pastor Chuck. There's about 450 of us. We had a whole ship touring all the way through Greece and Turkey and ending up in Rome. And it was just amazing. I mean, we visit Corinth and Athens and all these places that we study and read about. And anyway, I'm on the ship and I'm sharing. And at the end of my sharing, as I do here, I give an invitation. And I see Paul, you know, Pastor Chuck's eyebrows go up just a little, not a weird look, just a, that's interesting. An invitation to all these people, you know, and of course, you know, he's done that his whole life too. But here's the point. Some would say, well, why give an invitation? I mean, who but a Christian would spend thousands of dollars to go on a Bible tour with a bunch of Bible thumpers? I mean, you can take the tour where it's all gambling and drinking. We didn't have any of that because we had the whole ship. We shut it down. Then the next time they didn't want us because they make a lot of money off gambling and drinking. But the point is, when I gave the invitation, one of the people that worked on the ship raised his hand in the back and said, I want to give my life to the Lord. So you never know. You just never know what's going to happen. And here what happens is Paul's preaching and hanging out and ministering and trying to build bridges. And all of a sudden there's this great riot takes up place. And the commander comes in verse 33. He took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains and asked him who he was and what he'd done. Some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. This is reminiscent of Jesus' trial before the people. Remember, some were saying he said this and some were saying he said that. But they couldn't even get two witnesses to agree. So they had to pay people to come in and say he said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Of course, Jesus never said that. He said, you destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Same scene here, except Paul following, as we saw last time, in Jesus' footsteps. Well, when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after crying out, away with him. It brings us to yet another important observation and application. Not only must we put God first and then be peacemakers, focus on being faithful, not on results or outcomes, but we need to see, as Paul certainly did, obstacles as opportunities. Now, I know a lot of you are like me. You see an obstacle and you're like, great. I thought things were going good. I thought that door was open and now there's all these problems. And I just don't see that with Paul at all. And I like that I'm learning from him and continuing to grow in my understanding that obstacles are just something to overcome. It's an opportunity. And we're going to see that, well, you already know, stuff happens. And stuff was always happening to Paul. Beaten, shipwrecked, you know, flogged and stoned. And everything that could happen did. And what did he do? He just continued to minister as God had called him to. Well, as Paul's about to be led into the barracks, he says to the commander, verse 37, may I speak to you? So polite for someone who's just been through so much. He replied, can you speak Greek? He's kind of surprised that Paul speaks Greek. And he said, aren't you the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up the rebellion and led the 400 assassins into the wilderness? Now, I have no idea where he would come up with that idea, unless it's just, you know, hey, he's that Egyptian that, you know, I have no idea. But he assumes that Paul's a really bad guy and that, well, why else would everyone be going crazy and trying to kill him? Well, we'll see why in a moment. But in any case, Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. First he asks, can I speak to you? Then he says, can I speak to them? And because he's clearly humble and submitted and just asking, the guy gives him permission. When he'd given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people. He couldn't have got a better platform. I mean, here he is above everyone, out of the fray, and now everyone can hear him and he can see them all. When there was great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness. And all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Listen, next observation. If we see obstacles as opportunities, we need to seize the opportunity. And if we do, as Paul does here, we need to be able to share our testimony. The scripture says, be ready in season and out of season. And it's so important that we have a testimony that, well, we're prepared to share. Now, I'd encourage you to put together a 5-minute testimony of how you came to Christ and what's happened since. And the reason 5 minutes is you don't always have longer than that. Your opportunity to share is, you don't want it to be like Forrest Gump where you have one person after another getting on the bus and they didn't get to the part that was most important. And so here's something else. If you've never shared your testimony, well, if you're a young Christian, start right away. It's never easier than when the whole thing's fresh. If you're an older Christian, you're like, I always wanted to do it, but I always worried about, well, what would they think of me? Or what if they ask me a question I can't answer? Let me deal with both. What will they think of you? Why do you care? It's about them and God. I mean, you're there as an ambassador of Christ. You should worry about what's going to happen to them, not what they think of you. And as far as answering questions you can't answer, here are 3 words that work every time. I don't know. They ask a question. I don't know. Well, what about this? I don't know. Well, do you know anything? Yeah, I know Jesus died for my sins and I gave him my life and he washed me clean and forgave me and he wants to do the same for you. So you don't need to know a lot to get saved and you don't need a lot to share that you've gotten saved. You need to know that you're a sinner and that Christ died for sinners. According to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the 3rd day. According to the scriptures. Well, if you share your testimony, and I pray you will, and I hope you do, it's important that you don't do that 90-10 thing where if you spend 10 minutes on a testimony, 9 of them are all the bad things you've done in your life. Hey, we've all done some bad stuff. We really don't need to hear about all your bad stuff. I know people get into that. But I think a more proper testimony would be, I was blind, but now I can see. I was a drunk, and now I'm sober. I was a fool, and God's given me wisdom. I was destroying my relationships, and now I have a good relationship with God and with people. It should be, yeah, you want to, well, here's the next point, and we see Paul doing it so effectively. You want to build bridges to people, and your testimony of what you did before you came to Christ can, in fact, do that. He does it by finding common ground. He calls them brethren and fathers, showing respect and saying, hey, we're family. He speaks to them in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament. He talks about his love for the law, and he commends them for their zeal. He doesn't say, what's wrong with you guys doing this to me? Don't you know who I am? No, he says, I was zealous just as you are today. And so what's he doing? He's building a bridge. And he's sharing, this is who I was. This is how I got to where I came. And now he's going to share his conversion experience. And you want to get to that part as you share your testimony as quickly as possible. So you seize the opportunity. You build bridges by sharing, well, something that will connect to that other person. Now, I was an Air Force brat. Some of you know that. In fact, my sis Tina was born in the Philippine Islands on Clark Air Force Base. And so when we meet people, because we lived all over the place, it's like they're like, yeah, I'm from Georgia. I'm like, oh, I was born there. Well, I'm from Montgomery, Alabama. Yeah, I spent a summer there with my dad once. Well, I'm from St. Louis. Oh, yeah, I lived in St. Louis. Or if it's, you know, if not St. Louis, Missouri, because, hey, well, the point is there's always some point of contact. And once you find common ground, now you're talking to someone who senses you're kind of like them instead of some freaky Christian trying to, you know, sell them this thing, Jesus. No, we're not selling anything. We're giving the gift away that transformed our lives, that gave us life. So we want to get to our conversion. And again, that means we don't spend most of our time talking about what we were, but we talk about, okay, I was messed up and God has transformed my life. And you want part of your conversion experience to be, since I've been saved, here's what God's been doing. That's really important if you've been a Christian 20 years. If the last thing you can remember that God did in your life was save you, well, what's been going on since? Good things, hopefully. Well, in any case, that's exactly what we see Paul doing. All three of these, seizing the opportunity to share his testimony, building a bridge by looking for common ground, and then he shares his conversion. Verse 6 says, "It happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So important that we see this. Jesus takes persecution personally. So if we're on the giving end of that, it's as if we've done that unto him. If it's a blessing, he says, "You've done it unto me." If it's bad, you've done it unto him. But the other side of that coin or equation is this. When you're persecuted, he takes it personally. He aligns himself with you. That's why he says, "Hey, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." We don't have to worry about it. He'll take care of it. And so, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So I answered. Jesus asked the question. Now Saul asked two questions. "Who are you, Lord?" That's a question you want to ask. If you're new to Christianity or you grew up going to church but never really connected with Jesus personally, you need to know who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He is the resurrection and the life. Not a Christ for his day, not a Messiah for then. No, he is the only Savior and the only way to heaven. And so, who are you, Lord? Most of you, I would hope and pray, have come far enough to know Jesus is Lord. So then he says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light and were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice of him who spoke with me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord? What do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.'" Listen, we will never succeed in the eyes of God until we know him relationally and personally. And we'll never succeed in the eyes of God until we ask the question, "What do you have for me specifically?" Now, let me be really clear on this. God has a perfect moral will for all of us. There are no exceptions. He wants all of us to be holy, all of us to be honest, all of us to avoid anything that would take us out of that, holiness and honesty. People of integrity, people pure of purity, morally, people that rightly represent him. But beyond his moral will, which we all share, he has a specific personal will for each and every one of us. And by the way, no one knows what that is except the Lord himself. So no preacher, no pastor, no seminar, no little thing you fill out and says, "What do you prefer to do?" I've noticed God never really focused on my personal preferences when he put a call on my life or used or blessed it. He often took me down roads I would have never wanted to go. And he took me places I would have never thought of going to do things I would have never conceived of doing. And so in any case, it's important that we see this part. And so, know who he is and know what he's calling you to do. If you're not sure what he's called you to do personally, ask. And keep on asking. Jesus authorizes it. He actually commands it. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, the door will be open to him. Well, since I could not see, he says, for the glory, verse 11, of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me to Damascus. Then he says, a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. I love this. It might be one reason that Paul had developed to the point where he sees his enemies and says, Brother and fathers. That's what he was doing as he was preaching this message. And Ananias, when God first told him to go lay hands on Saul, he goes, do you know who this guy is? Have you heard what he's doing? And he's like, go, he's a chosen vessel of mine. So Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour, I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you. I believe this to be true of every one of you as well. And everything that follows here in this verse 14. That you should know his will. Not just his will in general, but his will for you specifically. To see the just one and to hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Ananias says, you're going to see him and you're going to hear him. And he doesn't mean just as you read the scriptures or as you fellowship with his people and see Jesus in the eyes of those. He's saying, you're going to see him. Paul has the unique experience of rebelling and resisting and persecuting the church of Jesus. And yet Jesus saves him and then actually appears to him and speaks to him. As you go through Acts, you'll see it again and again. That red stuff, that's Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, and I love them because you see it just jump out at you. Reminds me, when I see the red, of the blood that he shed. Well, in any case, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Now, this is interesting on a variety of levels. It means Paul knew from the beginning his mission would be to the Gentiles. God told him, I'm taking you to the Gentiles. And I may have mentioned it. If not, well, if I have, forgive me. If not, it's important that God pretty much took Paul, who had so much going for him, if he were to speak to his own people. I mean, that's how he was able to write so much of the New Testament. He knew the word. He knew the law. He was as strict and conservative and faithful as a man could be who hadn't come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so he's thinking in the back of his mind, if I can share with my brethren, they're going to get it. I mean, I can connect. I can relate. But the reality is that was never God's plan for Paul. It was God's plan that all Israel hear the gospel. It was God's plan that as many as would respond be saved. Well, he actually sent a son that all could be saved, knowing only some would be saved, because some would just reject the message, as some of these were here. But the point again, here he is, and the Lord's telling him, you got to get out of here. They are not going to receive your testimony. And he sounds more like Peter than Paul as he responds, Lord, they know in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Paul, just as Peter did. Lord, let me explain something to you here. And I find myself, while not saying it like that, questioning what I know has to be absolute. Jesus says, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. I'm like, no, I bet I can make them like me. He goes, yeah, go for it. I like to see that. I'm sure God has, you know, some fun watching us try to do what he says isn't going to work. Because it isn't what he's empowering us to do. And apart from him, I can do nothing. So the better I understand that, the more effective I can be. When I say, Lord, I can't do anything, he's like, good, now we're on the same page. I have some stuff I'm going to do. And so the point here, the application, the thing we take home, is that we need to remember Jesus is never wrong. He's never wrong. I get it wrong. You get it wrong. We get it wrong. He never gets it wrong. If he says they hate me, they'll hate you. The other side of that, if they love me, they'll love you. I found both to be true. Why? He never gets it wrong. Well, in any case, Paul's trying to convince Jesus early on that, hey, I know if I get a chance, they'll listen. I mean, they know me. They know what I've done. And now he's reminding the crowd. Remember, he's still preaching the message to the crowd. And then he gets to the word that shuts it all down. Just as Jesus had in the synagogue in Nazareth, when he was preaching and teaching and they were marveling at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Do you remember that he talked about how there were many widows and in Elijah's day, but only Elijah was only sent to one, this widow of Zarephath. And then there were many lepers, but only Naaman was healed. And the people who were so appreciative up to that point get so upset they take him out and try to throw him off the edge of a cliff. And you read that and you're like, what did he say wrong? I mean, what happened? Well, it turns out they knew what we don't all realize, that that widow and that Naaman, that leper, they were Gentiles. He didn't even have to say the word. They already knew. And that's what happens here. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you to the Gentiles. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And in verse 22, says they listened to him up to this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, he is not fit to live. And they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air. So the riot reignites. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? This is an important question because we see Paul doing something we need to do, and that's to be wise. And then not to make ourselves a martyr. If God brings us into suffering, he says, blessed are those who suffer according to the will of God, and blessed are those who are persecuted and spoken all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake or for the gospel's. There are blessings associated with trials and tribulations and persecutions, but we don't need to try to cause them. We can do all we want to avoid them. If they're going to come, they're going to come. So we should expect suffering and even embrace it when it comes, but we shouldn't cause it. And that's what Paul is showing us, in that he's like, listen, he's been beaten, he's been scourged, he's been shipwrecked, he's been stoned, and he's like, I don't think I'm going to go for that today. And so he just says, hey, is it okay to, you know, beat an uncondemned Roman? Is that something you can do, scourge an uncondemned Roman? And then the centurion heard that. He said to the commander, take care what you do. This man is a Roman. And this commander came and said, tell me, are you a Roman? Again and again, this word, it's like, this is big all of a sudden. And he said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. But Paul said, but I was born a citizen. And immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Why? Because the Romans were so strict in their law that you couldn't beat an uncondemned man. You couldn't scourge an uncondemned man. By the way, that was illegal for the Jews as well. Didn't stop those who rejected Jesus from doing so. And the thing is these guys realize, hey, we could be in real trouble here. So the next day, verse 30, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds. He commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. From this point on, Paul is going to be protected by the Romans. I mean, he's incarcerated, but it's house arrest. He'll have visitors, and he'll go from one to another, and they are going to guarantee his safety and ultimately get him to Rome, because that's a part of going to all, you know, in all the world to share the gospel. So finally, let me remind you of where we started. Let God measure your success. If you don't know who he is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And if you've never put all that together, or perhaps you are today for the first time, you need to surrender to him. It's not enough to know he's a Savior and acknowledge that he died to save us. You need to say, save me from my sins. Deliver me from the wrath to come. Give me power over the sin that's devastated me and destroyed my relationships. Lord, save me. And if you've come that far, then you want to go the next step and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then let God measure your success. Lord, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for this passage that's alive and vibrant and filled with practical, applicable insights and revelation. We're so grateful, Lord, that you've given us your word and your spirit to teach us and guide us in all truth and bring to our remembrance the things you've taught us. And Lord, I know today you're looking at hearts. I can pray and will. I'll ask for hands and some may go up, but only you can see what's really going on right now. Only you know what it is that's really happening. So Lord, I pray for those who've yet to commit their lives and for the many who have, that all would submit to you today. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. I know you're the Lord. I know you're the Savior. Save me. I submit my life to you. You gave your life for me. I'll give my life to you. You suffered and died for me. I'll live my life for you. Hey, if that's you today and you've never prayed the prayer before, would you raise your hand and hold it high? And I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you. And you will be cleansed of all sin. You will be forgiven all sin. In Jesus' words, born again, born from above, anew of the Spirit. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, thank you for reminding us afresh that you measure success by faithfulness. You have something for us, something we're perfectly fitted to do individually, gifted and empowered to do individually. And we want to hear well done when we stand before you. So show us, Lord, direct us, empower us, walk with us and work through us. And then, Lord, you have something for us corporately, a witness to the community, this puzzle that you're putting together called Calvary Chico. Lord, we understand that as we come together, we're going to look more like you. We want to look just like you, Lord. So would you weed out those things in us that would defile or taint or distort the pure and wonderful person you are. Lord, we want to be a right representation to this world, to our community, our friends, our family, from the smallest circle around us to the greatest. We want to be used by you to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.